Morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. For those of you who are new here or may be joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing, and just want to welcome you. We're glad that you've joined us here this morning. And as we open up God's Word together, let's also open up in prayer. God, I pray for the message I'm about to bring this morning. Pray that you would make yourself known to us through each other and through your Word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be touching our hearts to change us as we hear what you have to say to us this morning in your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, so today we're diving back into the gospel according to Mark. Now, it's been quite a while since we've been in Mark, so I want to spend a little bit of time reorienting us to this book. We've looked at our theme throughout this series and throughout going through the entire book is this theme of unexpected. We looked at the unexpected person of Jesus, his unexpected ministry, the unexpected kingdom that he ushered in, and the unexpected ways that Jesus talked about and used power. And throughout all of this, Jesus has been just demonstrating the same thing over and over again in this book. When we encounter who Jesus is, it requires a response. Jesus upended expectations everywhere he went, and when he did that, it required people to respond to that. Jesus didn't let people just sit on the sidelines. His life, his ministry, and his teaching required responses from people. And so today, we're going to be starting a very short series looking at unexpected values. So far, Jesus has shown how the things in God's kingdom don't usually work the way that we think that it should. And this includes the use of power, which we looked at in November. And now Jesus is going to have a few encounters with people where he's going to teach about how the values in God's kingdom are different than what most people expect. And he's going to require a response from them. And what we're going to see today is that life in God is a life of self-sacrifice. Life in God is a life of self-sacrifice. And this is very contrary not only to Jesus' crowd, but also to us today. Our culture does not value self-sacrifice at all. You know what we value? Ease, comfort, security, having my desires met, having things my way. But friends, this isn't just an us problem. This is an everyone problem. I myself am included, right? You know how I know that? Because when the kids have been put to bed at the end of the day, the number one thing on my mind, The number one thing I want to do is to relax by, you know, watching something or playing a video game, or apparently last night it was falling asleep on the couch while we were listening to an audiobook. And guess what happens when Jordan tells me that some chore needs to be done instead, like the dishes or the laundry? I get upset, right? Why? Because my natural bent is not toward self-sacrifice. It's bent toward my ease, my comfort, and having things my way. And so Jesus is going to show us in our passage today that in his kingdom, we're not to value ease and comfort and security. Instead, what is truly valued in God's kingdom is self-sacrifice. And we're going to see that played out in three areas, which will give you an overview of where we're headed this morning. First, we're going to see self-sacrifice played out in marriage. Then we're going to see self-sacrifice played out in pride. And then finally, we will see self-sacrifice played out in the area of earthly attachments. So I invite you to join me in learning more about self-sacrifice by turning to the Gospel according to Mark with me. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. That's where we're going to be at today. If you have a Bible or the internet browser, you can open that up to Mark 10. If you don't have a Bible with you or if you don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. And we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 1 through 31. He, meaning Jesus, set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Then crowds converged on him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So, and you notice on the screen there, and in my Bible, those words are bolded. That's because this is, anytime it's bolded, it's quoting a previous scripture passage. So he's quoting Genesis right here. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them, meaning the children, in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by his demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we have here in our first section, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus is talking about marriage. And to be honest, this is a difficult passage to grapple with, as there's a lot going on. The Pharisees come to Jesus with a question about divorce, and their intentions that are told to us in verse 2 is that they're trying to test him. Now, there are two possible ways that the Pharisees might be trying to test Jesus. The first is as a result of Jesus' location. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus traveled across the Jordan, and most scholars think that this means he was in the region of Perea. Why does that matter? Well, because Perea was under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction, and John the Baptist had been imprisoned by Herod Antipas for publicly saying that Antipas should not have married his brother's wife, Herodias, after divorcing his first wife. The Pharisees probably believed that Jesus had some extreme views on marriage, and if they could get him to say that Antipas was wrong, then maybe they could get him jailed and even executed, just like John the Baptist. However, they could also be testing him another way. You see, what we have to understand is what the Pharisees and the Jews of the day believed about divorce. You see, their policies about divorce were birthed out of Deuteronomy 24, chapter 24, verse 1. "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house." That's the basis from which the Pharisees made their divorce policies. Now, the prevailing interpretation of "find something indecent about her" was that you could divorce her for pretty much any reason. In fact, the Mishnah records that the school of Hillel, one of the Pharisee schools, said that you could divorce a woman based on the simple fact of her ruining a meal that she was cooking. This idea is also confirmed in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, where Matthew tells this exact same story, where it records the Pharisees outright saying that a man can divorce a woman for any reason. The Pharisees are hoping to trap Jesus into contradicting what is said in Deuteronomy by putting stronger restraints on divorce than Moses did. That's how they're trying to trap him. Can he contradict Moses? If so, we got him. Now, Jesus absolutely blows their minds with his response, and it is for a different reason than we are probably first likely to identify. You see, Jesus comes out with a very strong stance on divorce, namely that divorce, no matter the circumstances, is not a part of God's intention. Jesus seems to take an even more extreme position than even the most conservative thinkers of the day. It appears that Jesus is saying that even sexual immorality is not grounds for divorce. And Jesus defends his argument not by contradicting Deuteronomy, but by going to Genesis to show the original blueprints for marriage. Then he points to the fact that Moses only allowed for divorce in Deuteronomy because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites. The Israelites wanted an easy out for marriage because, let's be honest, marriage is hard. It's hard to stick it out when things get difficult, and it appears that the Israelites in Deuteronomy couldn't handle the idea of no divorce. So Moses allowed for exceptions, even though that wasn't the original blueprint from God. But friends, this is not the mind-blowing part. The most mind-blowing part is the fact that Jesus completely reframes the audience's understanding of women. You see, women didn't really have very many rights in their society, particularly when it came to marriage. Now, there are some rare documented cases where women were able to divorce their husbands, and the Mishnah did allow for certain circumstances for women to divorce men. But what's really happening in marriage in Jesus' time was that it was completely at the pleasure and disposal of men. Men were lord of the marriage and wielded almost all of the power. Jesus does something no one was expecting. He showed that God, not the husband, was lord of the marriage. And most astounding of all, he showed that the woman is an equal partner in the marriage. She has just as much rights as the husband, which was simply unheard of in Jesus' day. Jesus confirms this in his later discussion with the disciples in verses 10 through 12. The disciples ask for further clarification, and Jesus says that a man who divorces and remarries commits adultery against his first wife. This is not how it was described by the Jews of the day. The adultery of a man was framed as a sin against the woman's father or her husband, but Jesus frames it as a sin against the woman herself. Now, I have to pause here for a moment to talk about the elephant in the room. Jesus seems to be taking a very extreme position here, that divorce and remarriage are non-options, even in the case of marital infidelity. So what are we supposed to do with a passage like this? We have to understand this context for this what Jesus is saying, and we have to understand the broader scope of Scripture if we're going to find a good answer. So for the broader scope of Scripture, we have to recognize that there are passages in Matthew 5 and 19 where Jesus allows for divorce in cases of marital infidelity. And the Apostle Paul also allows for divorce and remarriage under certain circumstances. So the point of Jesus' extreme statements here in this particular passage in Mark are to drive home his point about marriage, not to make a hard and fast policy about divorce and remarriage. And his point is that marriage is a sacrificial service to the other person, as well as driving home the point that the woman has equal worth and value in God's eyes when it comes to marriage. Marriage is not easy, and divorce is a way to escape the pain of marriage, but Jesus values marriage extremely highly, so much so that he wants people to think differently about the concept of marriage. He doesn't want people coming to marriage asking the question of, how can I get a divorce? That's like going to a bank and asking for a loan while inquiring really heavily about the different ways that you're allowed to not have to pay the loan back. Like, what bank wants to loan to that person? Instead, Jesus wants us to value marriage and women extremely highly. He wants us to not see the problems that we face in marriage, including infidelity, as opportunities to escape, but as opportunities for God to shine brightly. In fact, I would argue that the most beautiful picture of the gospel is the picture of the spouse who commits adultery yet can repent and turn back to their spouse and work to rebuild their marriage. Why do I think that's the most beautiful picture of the gospel? Because that's the same analogy that God draws between us and him. When we think about, in the book of Hosea, God tells us exactly what our relationship with him is like. We're a prostitute, and he's married us. And we continue to leave him, to be unfaithful with other men, and yet God still goes out, brings us back in, forgives us, and gives us new life. This is God's description of our relationship with him. Yet God does not seek for the option of divorce. He seeks to reconcile the relationship. And friends, I think this picture of this spirituality is sometimes lost to us. When we think about our relationship with God, most of us don't think of it in terms of marital infidelity. We think, yeah, I've been a good person, so it's all good. But friends, this is not at all the state of things, because there are things that we chased after instead of God. How many of you think your spouse would be happy if you said, hey, you're definitely my spouse, but I'm going to have some relationships on the side, and I'm going to live with my boyfriend or girlfriend instead of you. But hey, if anyone asks, I'll make sure they know I'm married to you. After all, I'll come back one day. But friends, this is exactly what we've done with God. We've all been spiritually unfaithful to him. Some of us maybe recognize God and claim to be a Christian, but we have our relationships on the side. Our careers, our families, our politics, our own plan for our lives. Many of us have given lip service to God, thinking to ourselves that it's no big deal because when we die, then we'll focus on God. You know, we'll come back one day. And friends, this isn't just a you and me problem, it's an everyone problem. Everyone has abandoned the spiritual marriage that God intended for us. We have been maritally unfaithful to him by making other things or ourselves as God in our life, the things that get the most of our attention and our affections. And this gives God the grounds for divorce. But God didn't want that to be the outcome. He wanted to create a way for us to reconcile this marriage. So he sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sin against God. Jesus lived a perfect life of union with God and then died on the cross to bear the penalty of death and hell that we were supposed to receive as a result, a consequence of our spiritual infidelity. Then he rose from the dead on the third day of his death, conquering death so that we aren't just forgiven, but we can actually be active participants in our marriage with God again. Maybe you're here today and you recognize that you have abandoned God, that you've been spiritually unfaithful to him. Maybe you realize you have only given lip service to this marriage while your heart and your life have been given to other things. Friend, if you're here today and you want to step into that relationship with God, then repent of your sin, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and make him your true spouse. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me, talk to one of our elders after the service. We'd love to show you how you can do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do that. Now, what about those of us who do have this relationship with God? What does this passage hold for us? Well, for those of us who are married, it's a challenge to self-sacrifice in our marriages. What are the ways that you need to die to yourself in order to please God by serving your spouse sacrificially? Maybe for some of us, a simple first step could be asking our spouse every day, what can I help you with today? What are the ways that you have let your desires and wants creep into the marriage such that it is competing for your affections? Maybe it's a particular hobby that competes too much with your spouse for time, attention, and affection. Or maybe it's as simple as just taking a look at how you allocate your time during the day. But this passage and this message is also for those of us who aren't married as well. For those of us who are married and for those of us who aren't, this passage is asking us to rethink our view of marriage. How do you view marriage? As a lifelong commitment or as something that can easily be severed with divorce if need be? It asks us to do something radical, to rethink the very grounds of divorce. Do we see marital infidelity as something that cannot ever be overcome, Or do we see it as a potential opportunity for us to display the very grace and forgiveness that God shows us every day? This passage also asks us to rethink our views of the opposite sex. I think in our circles today, there's temptations on either side. If we're men, we could be tempted to see women as less equal than partners. And if we're women, we could be tempted to see men as less than equal partners. And it challenges us to think about who is Lord of the marriage. And it challenges us to give equal dignity and worth to the opposite sex. So now that we've looked at Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees, let's take a look at his encounter with children in verses 13 through 16. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." After taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now, we talked a little bit about children several months ago when we looked at chapter 9. If you remember with me, children were not of high value in ancient times. Children, like women, found their significance in their relation to the father of the family. If you were a boy, your value was that you would one day carry on the family name. Until you turned into an adult at 13 and became a contributing member of society, there really wasn't much to care about as far as children were concerned. But Jesus has a different approach to children. Jesus welcomed, accepted, and cared for them. He took special time and attention to spend time with them and bless them. And this brings us to our biggest question. What do we make of Jesus' statement in verse 15 that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you receive it like a little child? This is a perplexing statement because he doesn't really expound on what it means to receive the kingdom as a little child, right? He says you got to receive it like a little child. Could you be a little more clear on what that means, Jesus? And by the way, little child here probably means very little, like infant or baby. But at a minimum, it means anyone who's below the age of accountability, which is 13, but probably talking about infants or babies. What Jesus is indicating in this passage was obvious to his original audience, but opaque to us today, is what attributes these children possess that made them able to receive the kingdom. Jesus' stress on the little child aspect gives us a hint. It has nothing to do with what these children bring to the table. In fact, it's just the opposite. These children bring nothing to the table, and that's the point. They are blessed because of what they lack. They're powerless, they're small, they have no accomplishments or credits. Whatever a little child receives is because it is given to them by no merit of their own. And this is exactly how we enter the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God bringing nothing to the table. We cannot enter the kingdom of God thinking that we bring sufficient good works to the table. We cannot enter the kingdom of God thinking that we are all that in a bag of chips and God should be grateful to have us on his side. You have to enter the kingdom as a blank slate, completely devoid of merit, completely devoid of agenda. In fact, this is what the ideal disciple is, someone who comes with empty hands so that they can be filled by the discipler. And so this shows us that life in God is where we must sacrifice our pride. God does not value our earthly accomplishments. He does not value anything that we bring to the table. Instead, he values how much we are like little children, empty-handed, dependent, and eager to follow. Isaiah 64 reminds us that all our good works are like filthy rags before God. And so that means that we have to grapple with how much we reflect little children. Do you truly recognize that you bring nothing to the table? Do you recognize that none of your good deeds are going to be a reason for God to let you into heaven? And even if you came to God as a little child when you accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, having killed your pride, that doesn't mean that you aren't also tempted to let your pride creep back into your life as a follower of Jesus. The best disciple is the one who comes with empty hands so that they might be filled and that the person might be shaped. So friends, are we coming to our time in the Word, to our church services, to our time with other believers as empty vessels? Empty of our pride and what we think we bring to the table. I had to put this very thing to the test when I entered college. When I went to college, I chose to go to a Wesleyan college, even though on many theological fronts, I am not a Wesleyan. Yet I went there to be molded and shaped by those that I didn't agree with on many theological points. I didn't enter thinking I had all the right answers. I came to grow. I came with empty hands to be shaped and molded. Now, our last section this morning is going to show us how God values earthly attachments. Let's read our passage again together in verses 17 through 31. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So this teaching by Jesus is kicked off by an encounter with this rich man. This man was as great as you could get, an extremely righteous person who followed the law as best as anyone could. Like, we're talking, like, when you look at them, this is the ideal, if you were to put it in our context, the ideal Christian, right? Like, kept all the commands, super wealthy, like, who wouldn't want to be like that? Yet this wasn't enough. Why? The answer is not because he was rich. That's not the answer. The answer is in Jesus' response to Peter when Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you." Jesus says that we must leave everything for the sake of the gospel, and this man wasn't willing to leave everything for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is saying that our earthly attachments must be sacrificed to enter the kingdom of God. There are no suitcases that we can bring with us into God's kingdom when we die. When you die, you can't even take along another person with you to the kingdom. This is why Jesus told this man to sell his possessions and follow him. It is because Jesus knew that, in spite of following all the rules, this man's heart was still tied to the things of this earth. And Jesus seems to be pointing us to the dangers of wealth specifically. It seems that Jesus is indicating that wealth, of all earthly attachments, seems to have a particular knack for grabbing hold of people. We can tell this because of how strongly Jesus paints the picture of how hard it is to enter his kingdom while being rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. By the way, I'm sure many of you have heard of the story of the gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle that camels could enter if they shed their baggage and then shimmied through. FYI, almost all scholars believe that this story is a load of baloney. So it's really Jesus saying it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Jesus is basically saying it's impossible for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God without the intervention of God himself. And the general idea is the point that we've been talking about all morning, isn't it? We can't bring anything to the equation. If we do, we won't make it in. Only God can do the impossible. Only he can shed us of all those things that we hold on to in this world. Only God's Holy Spirit can change our hearts and help us to let go of the things of this world so that we might enter into his kingdom. Now, as a quick side note, Jesus is not advocating that you abandon your family. What he's talking about is attachment. While you're still commanded to care for and serve your family, your attachment cannot ultimately be to them. Your allegiance cannot ultimately be to your family, but it has to be to God. Now, all this has been a bummer of a sermon, right? Life in God is self-sacrifice. Wow, what a motivator, Pastor Ryan. I'm just so fired up to go self-sacrifice. Friends, this is where we need to lean into Jesus' words in verse 30. When we sacrifice for God, we receive back 100 times more than anything we ever gave up. We receive a huge new family in the church, and we receive the entire world as our field and our house. We're going to inherit the earth one day. And we receive these things in this life. We don't necessarily have to wait until heaven to receive these blessings, right? We have this people, this family with us now. Yes, they come with persecutions, but they're so much more wonderful than anything that our attachments can offer. And not only that, but we receive everlasting life in the life to come. All this happens if we simply understand and live out the principle in God's kingdom that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So friends, what are you holding on to? What attachments do you have that compete for your ultimate allegiance? And I think it's important for us to grapple with these questions, but I want to challenge us with something specific. Many of us in the room might discount wealth as something that we don't struggle with. I'm not wealthy, so the dangers of attachment to wealth aren't really all that applicable to me. Friends, according to the data, 1/3 of Americans are in the top 1% of the world when it comes to wealth. If you're in the top 1/3 of wealth in America, you're in the top 1% of the world. That means that one out of every 3 people in this room are 1%ers. And if you're one of those in the 2/3 group, that doesn't leave us off the hook either. As we're talking about the top 1%, we can still be in the top 20% of the world for wealth if we're in that bottom 2/3. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what can we be doing to remove some of that attachment to wealth in our lives? You know how I know that I struggle with the pull of wealth? Because of how much I get tied up in knots about my finances. Jordan can testify how angsty I can get about money. But you know what helps me let go of this angst? 2 things. By reminding myself who is in control of everything and the fact that money isn't all that important. And I make that transition of that knowledge from my head to my heart by a particular practice. Being generous with giving. Just as Jesus said, there's no better way to combat our attachment to wealth and by giving it away. So as we close our time today, let us remember that God's kingdom is a kingdom of self-sacrifice. Whether that means in our marriages or our pride or our finances, God wants to give us so much more than we can imagine if we simply give up those things that we keep holding on to. So let us die to ourselves so that we might live to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be reconciled and restored to you. Thank you that you are the Lord of the marriage and that you have given equal value and worth to men and women in that relationship. And thank you for the enormous blessings available to us if we give our ultimate allegiance to you. God, we come before you as people who struggle to give you our ultimate allegiance. God, I pray that we would look for ways this week that we could self-sacrifice so that we might receive something even greater. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the greatest spouse. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. To close out our service, as I was preaching, I just felt God putting on my heart that I know many of you here in this room, and I know many of your stories, and there are some of you that I don't know as well, and maybe there are parts of your stories that I don't know, but as Jesus touches on the topic of divorce, many of us, if not all of us, have been touched in some way by that topic. And what I don't want you to leave here this morning is thinking to yourself that if there's divorce in your life in some way that you've been affected by it, that this is God condemning you or God saying that this is wrong. My step-grandfather, we love him so dearly, but he's in our lives as a product of divorce in our family. And what I want us to understand and what I want us to realize as we look at Jesus' words, just to remind you of what we talked about, that divorce is not the original design, but there are still situations in which it is allowed and that is permitted. And that God, even when it's not the original blueprint, not the original design, God can still work in amazing ways to redeem the painful thing that divorce can be. So just as your pastor, I don't want you to walk out of here thinking to yourself, there's divorce in my life, does God hate me? Is this bad? Whatever. Just recognize the points that Jesus is making. His point was not to say that you can't ever have divorce. His point was to point to who is Lord of the marriage and point about the equal rights that men and women have and how we're supposed to self-sacrifice. And God can redeem anything, even divorce. So I just wanted to share with you that pastorally, as God was pressing that upon my heart this morning.